I want to invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 14. About a month ago, we began a series of lessons from the book of Exodus and the life of Moses, focusing in on the theme of the God you can trust. And I think as we go through the next couple of months, you're going to see that theme coming back to us over and over again. We looked at chapters 3 and 4 when I was here almost a month ago now, two different messages. In those chapters, Moses is being persuaded by God. Despite his excuses, despite all of his arguments, God is clarifying for him that he has chosen him for this great responsibility to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt. You might remember that last message we talked about this idea of timid people becoming bold. And this is the story all throughout the history of the Bible when God calls somebody, timid people become bold. And this is Moses' story. The next 10 chapters after we left chapter 4 deal with Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh. And Pastor Jake covered this amazingly, did a great job. I've never heard anybody preach a message on 10 chapters in the Bible. And he did it, and it was awesome. And he talked through the 10 plagues, which finally convinced Pharaoh that letting these Israelites go was the right thing to do, was the prudent thing to do. And so when we get to the end of chapter 13, the Israelites finally leave Egypt, and they begin their journey back to the land that God had promised them. If you know anything about the geography of the Middle East, you might realize that it's actually not that far from the Nile region of Egypt, where the Israelites were living in Goshen, to the land of Canaan. In fact, I think we have a map in front of us. If you see the Nile region up in the upper left, directly across on the southeastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, directly across to the land of Canaan. We have a little arrow there, you guys. That shows us that's about 200 miles. I don't know if you get a picture of that geography of that region, but you might think it's a lot further than that, but it's really not that far. It's about 200 miles. It's a little bit difficult to gauge out here on the islands. It's a little harder to gauge distances, but 200 miles is not that far. When Faith and I were in seminary and just getting out of seminary, we decided that we were going to take a bike trip while we were young, before we had kids, and we're going to bike across the state of Wisconsin. And so we began really on the river and then went across the state. I think we might have a picture of this. Look at those two young pups. We biked about 300 miles, a little bit more than that, in the route that we took. And, you know, it's a long bike ride. It was a cool adventure for us. But the reality is 300 miles is not that far. We could get on bikes, and we did it in, I don't remember what it was, Faith, 5 or 6 days, and those aren't hard days. We went 40, 50, 60. One day we ran into a detour that we didn't expect, and biked 95 miles, that was enough for us. But somebody who's biking, that's really not that far. You can get on a bike, and you can bike across 200, 300 miles, and it's not that complicated. So the nation of Israel, to go from Egypt all the way to Canaan, it's not that big and that far of a journey. Relatively easy route. There's no water to cross. There's no mountain ranges that you have to go over. The trade routes that went that direction have been very well established. The problem was that in the time that the Israelites had vacated their land, about 400, 430 years prior to that, in the meantime, the warring tribes of the Philistines had moved in. In fact, so up in that area, Israel area, the Palestine, Canaan area, the Philistines had moved in. That's the problem. And that was not all of the problem, because in order to get to that land, they would also have to go through the land of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites, the same, were warring, fierce people. So if you look back, actually in chapter 13, go back there real quick. If you looked at verse 17, God knew this. And it came to pass that when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Only 200 miles. God did not lead them on that direct path to Canaan. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. So verse 17 tells us that God knew that if he brought these Israelites who had been humbled by 300 years of slavery, just really oppressed during that time, the Israelites were not this strong, warring, ready for war kind of people. They'd been put down and oppressed by the Egyptians for 300 years. And God knew that if he brought them directly back into war with these fierce tribes, that they were going to turn and they were going to run back to Egypt. And he also knew something else. God knew that once the Israelites had left Egypt, Pharaoh was going to think again about whether it was such a good idea to let them go. Once he realizes that, man, for 300 years, you know, we've had these people as slaves. They've done everything that we wanted, all the tough jobs, you know, we gave to them. Once he figured it out that they were really gone, he was going to come after them. And so verse 18 of chapter 13 informs us that God directed these Israelites. And remember now, it's 2 million people strong. There's a lot of people coming out of Egypt. And he directs them out into the desert down by the Red Sea. If I can bring that map up again real quick. Down in the desert down by the Red Sea. Instead of the direct route across the top, easy route back to Israel, God brought them down into an area where they would be cut off from going that direction by the sea in front of them. That's going to be very important for us. So I want to begin reading in chapter 14. We're going to look through this whole chapter. We're going to read the first part of it. And that's really all we're going to do this morning. When we come together, we just try to work down through a text and try to understand it together so we've got a good picture and then see what God has to tell us. And so we're going to do that this morning. Exodus 14, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth. I've been working on that one all week. Between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall you encamp by the sea. This is very important. We're going to come back to this. Really important for our understanding of what's going on in chapter 14. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, or of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this that we have let Israel go from serving us? I mean, why did we let them go? We're going to have to take out our own trash now. And that's really what he says. And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them. They caught up with them, encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth, before Baal Zephon. Okay, one more verse, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. So here's the story. Moses gathers up the nation of Israel, 2 million strong, and they leave Egypt. We can find that all in chapter 12. You can go back and look at it. And then in chapter 13, in fact, let's read the last couple verses of chapter 13, 21 and 22, say this, And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So God leads them in the day by this very distinct pillar of a cloud, and in the night by the same. That cloud became fire. They knew God was leading them. I mean, you talk about amazing. I mean, how awesome would that be? When you think about in your life, kind of like in my life, you think back on those times where you're trying to discern about God's will in your life and whether he wants you to do this or he wants you to do this or he wants you to go here or stay there. Wouldn't it be awesome if you could wake up in the morning and just go out and just see the cloud and say, okay, I'm just going to follow the cloud. I mean, how many's up for that, right? I just know exactly what God wants me to do. So they go out. And they leave Egypt in one day, actually, the Bible tells us, 2 million people left that land in one day. But here's the thing. They left, but they didn't leave out across the route, that easy route to Canaan. They went down into the desert on the Egyptian side until the spot where they were going to run into the Red Sea. There's some disagreement. There's actually an interesting conversation about where exactly the children of Israel met the Red Sea. It's kind of something you can look at another time. But no matter what, they went down into the desert and they came to this spot. God told them to come to the spot where they were trapped by the Red Sea. Pharaoh, he must have thought that these Israelites were incredibly stupid. Instead of just taking that easy route into open territory and their path back to Canaan, they go into the dead end of the Red Sea. Verse 3, 14, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in, and that's exactly what he said. They're hemmed in by the Red Sea in the front of them. And then the desert all around them, depending on the location that there's some indication there might be mountains all around them. So God brought them down kind of this area. There's mountains all around them, so they can't go, you know, right. They can't go left. And they can't go forward because the Red Sea is in front of them. And then now that the Egyptian army is coming behind them. And the Israelites literally had nowhere to turn. This morning, I'd like to talk to you about what are we supposed to do when there is nowhere to turn. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a position where you felt like there's just nowhere to turn? I'm at a dead end. Maybe because of some of your own choices that you've made, and maybe just some of the circumstances of life, not necessarily the decisions that you've made. But it seems like this is exactly where the nation of Israel find themselves, and they're not very happy about it. They could not figure out why God had led them out of Egypt only to either drown them in the sea or to be slaughtered by the pursuing Egyptians. They couldn't get that. You know, in English, there's this saying, this idiom, it says, out of the frying pan and into the fire. If you're frying a fish and the fish flops, you know, out of the frying pan, it can't escape. Not that a fish could escape when it's on the ground anyway. I don't know how that works. But, you know, it flops out of the frying pan and into the fire. In the middle of the fire. You go from a bad situation to one that is even worse. That's how the people of Israel are feeling. Of course, we know that God doesn't leave his people helpless. This chapter, I think, gives us this incredible demonstration of the fact that when it seems as if there's nowhere to turn in your life, when you feel like you've hit a dead end, I want to help us, the scriptures are going to help us this morning, to remember two very important, vital things about God and about how he works. here's the things we're going to talk about. Number one, God always means for you to be where you are. That's going to be demonstrated verses 1 through 12. And then number two, God always has a plan for your dead-end situations. That'll be the rest of the chapter. And actually, there's a third lesson. But I'm not going to give that to you until we get to the end. I'm not sure if you'll be able to accept it until we kind of build up to it. So I'm going to give you that one there at the end. Number one, here we go. God always means for you to be where you are. This is so important that we learn this. And it's right here in this text. I mean, look at verses 1 and 2. The sea was in front of them. Pharaoh was behind them. The mountains or the desert was all around them. And all of this was not only permitted, but it was ordered by God. In fact, there are two ways, you should write this down, there are two ways that you can get into a dead end. Number one is you disobey God and his leading, right? You make bad decisions and you make wrong choices that lead you there. Anybody here ever experienced this? Go ahead and raise your hand. Now, come on, now I know you guys are lying. No lying in church, all right? Let me ask this again. Anybody here ever made some bad decisions and bad choices and it put you in a situation where it felt like it was a dead end? Anybody raise your hand? Thank you, I feel a little better now. We're all for truthfulness in church. So the number one way that you get into a dead end is you disobey God. But here's the number two, listen carefully. You obey God. And God puts you there, right in the middle of that dead end. I mean, the children of Israel were following Moses. And Moses was following who? God. And if any of them had any questions about it, all they had to do was walk outside and they saw the cloud in front of them or the pillar of fire in front of them. They knew that God was leading them right into this humanly, this horrible situation, this trap. 2 million people could see it. And here's the thing. It actually didn't take that long at all. I mean, think about it. These people had just left Egypt. They were thrilled with the new freedom that they had in front of them. They were full of excitement about the future. They were following God with a full heart. I mean, everything is so awesome. Can you just imagine this initial launch of their walk with God? Everything is so great. And then God deliberately leads them into a cul-de-sac. And he says, I mean, you can read it in verse 2. He says, hey, listen, I want you to turn and camp. I want you to go right up to the sea and I want you to camp there. Yep, right in the middle of that impossible place. There's no way out. There's a dead end. So listen, Christians shouldn't be surprised when they're seeking God's will and we find ourselves trapped in painful and frightening and difficult and impossible situations. I want to tell you that this morning. In fact, a little bit later in the scriptures, in the New Testament, Peter says, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he says, beloved, my loved ones, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Okay, so there's two ways that we can get into the dead end. But listen, either way, God always means for you to be where you are. Either he allowed it to happen and as a result of your bad choices, or and we're going to talk about that. It'll be briefly, but I do want to talk about that. Some of you are going to be like, yeah, that's my story. I mean, I made some bad choices and I'm in this bad situation. What do I do then? We'll talk about that. Either God allowed it to happen as a result of your bad choices, or God actually might lead you. He might have led you directly into that dead end. But please hear me on this. It's one of the most important things that you need to know about trials and about difficulties and about dead ends. When you come into them, I want to encourage you, in the first thing that you need to do is kind of just take a deep breath and remember this incredibly important secret of the Christian life. If you want to be an overcomer rather than a victim, can I say it again? If you want to be an overcomer rather than a victim, you have to start with the realization that God always means for you to be where you are. So here's how the Israelites responded. Verse 10, they look back. The Egyptian army is trailing them, and they're afraid. In fact, the text tells us that they're very afraid. Verse 11 says this, and they said unto Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. See if anything, if any of this looks familiar. Here's how the Israelites responded. Number one, they responded with accusations. Verse 11, Moses, this is all your fault. In fact, I want you to see this. They really said it in the most sarcastic tone possible. If you remember from your world history, Egypt specialized in graves. In fact, it seems likely that the Israelites' main responsibilities were as slave labor for building pyramids. What were pyramids built for? They're tombs, right? They're tombs. They're elaborate graves. And what the Israelites say is, weren't there any graves in Egypt? Moses, I mean, that's what we've been doing for the last 300 years. Instead, you brought us out into this wilderness to die. Hey, Moses, this is all your fault. Number two, they responded with arrogance. First part of verse 12 says, is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? You know what they say? I told you so. We knew this was going to happen. Didn't we tell you that if we're going to go along with this kind of crazy idea of yours, that it was going to mean trouble? You know, if it wasn't for the fact that all of us are guilty of this arrogance sometimes, I think we all are, but without that, don't these kind of people just kind of bug you? It seems like there's always somebody just kind of hanging around waiting for something to fail. And then they're going to jump it and they're going to say, you know, I knew that wasn't going to work. I could have told you that. If you'd have listened to me, you know, we wouldn't be in this trouble. By the way, this is a little leadership lesson, because sometimes this affects churches and ministries. In fact, teachers, staff, pay attention to this. Did you know that God has planned some dead ends for a church and for a ministry? God has planned it. In fact, He's planned some for this church. And the worst thing that can happen is for a few people to start pointing their fingers and going like, this is all your fault. I could have told you that wasn't going to work. I mean, just encourage you, don't be that person. Because honestly, the fear of failure is one of Satan's greatest tools in killing effective ministry in a church. He wants you to feel like, hey, we can't press forward to do something in faith, because if it fails, everybody's going to be pointing their fingers at me. And fear then kind of takes over a church or a ministry. So don't do that to your supervisor. Don't do that to your ministry leader. It leads them in, you know, without God's help, it leads them in kind of an insecure space, afraid to lead and move forward because everybody's going to really jump on them if, you know, somehow something fails along the way. Sometimes that's exactly what God's wanting to do. Accusations, arrogance. Here's number three. They had distorted memory. The end of verse 12 said that, you know, they say, hey, things were better before. It'd been better for us to serve the Egyptians. I mean, how quickly had they forgotten? Remember back in chapter 3, they were crying and groaning and begging God for deliverance. And now as soon as things started looking bad, everything in their past looks so rosy. And listen, my friends, this is how it happens. And then the last thing is pessimism. We're going to fail. We're all going to die. It's exactly what they say at the end of verse 12. It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. We're all going to die. Again, knowing that we're all personally guilty of some of these kinds of responses at different times. And I know that God's made us all different. We're all wired differently. We're shaped differently. God uses some that might have a tendency to be a little bit more pessimistic. I know that God uses us to see life with a little bit more critical eye. But listen, the Israelites were not going to die unless God wanted them to. God was in charge of the total situation. And if we have any faith in God's providence, if we have any belief in our theology that He is in control of our lives, then it's really important that those of us who tend to be a little bit more pessimistic in our viewpoints, we're going to have to be careful about this. Okay, so anyhow, these dead ends, right? It's very easy to respond like the nation of Israel. Here's what they did. It's all your fault, accusations. I told you this was going to happen. Arrogance. Things were a lot better before. Distorted memory. And then we're not going to survive this. This pessimism. So we got to go to number two. This idea that God always has a plan for your dead-end situations. But just before we talk about that plan, I want to ask this question. Can I stop just for a minute and ask this? Some of you are sitting there and you're thinking, Well, what if it is my fault? What if the situation that I'm in is a result of some decisions that I've made, some choices? And I want to stop here just for a minute because sometimes we do cause our own pain. Sometimes it's not God's will and God's pillar, you know, that's in front of us leading us there, but our problems are caused by our own selfishness and our own kind of general, you know, stupidity. So what then? Here's what I want to tell you, and it won't take very long, but it's super important. Here it is. Serious and sincere repentance routes us back into God's will. Hey, you guys, this is so important. What happens when I'm the one that's caused this dead end, when it's my choices, my dumb decisions? What happens then? Listen, then confession or repentance, it's like, I want you to see this, it's like a shortcut that takes us from the path that we've been traveling and it takes us straight back to the plan of God for our lives. It's so important for us. So if you're tracking with me, you know, at this moment, it might even be for you now, you're saying like, man, that is me. I'm in this dead end. It feels like there's no place for me to turn. It feels like there's no way out. And some of it has been because of my bad choices. I get it. So what do I do now? Well, the answer is, you know, we just say, God, I've been taking my own path. And I've been making a lot of bad, stupid choices. Things that I know are not what you have for my life. And now I'm stuck. And now I'm at this dead end. But God, I confess. I repent. It might be good for you to talk with somebody about what that means. What does repentance and what does confession look like? A counselor, a spiritual guide for you. But what the Bible says is that when we confess our sins, that our fellowship is restored. I'm not oversimplifying this here. Our hearts are cleansed. The consequences may still linger. But listen, hear this. God will somehow even use those for his good. Healing will still be needed. But God will be the healer. And in this amazing way, right, he weaves everything together, including your bad choices, in order for his plan for your life. And I'm so thankful for that. I love this quote from J.I. Packer. He said this, "Our God is a God who not merely restores, but takes up our mistakes and follies into his plan for us and brings good out of them." Boy, I'm thankful for that. He doesn't just restore you, but even those bad decisions that have left you in the worst possible dead end, God's promise and his amazing work is that he reroutes that conclusion into a place where God uses even those bad results in his good for your lives and for our lives. It's amazing. So here's the big theme of our series. I mean, if you're feeling the weight of bad decisions and dead-end situations, I mean, here's the theme again, right? Trust him. Run to him. He can still make a way. So here's the second lesson that we learn about God and how he works. I'm going to have to move quickly here, but they're very important. Here it is. God always has a plan for your dead-end situation. Essentially, what verse 13 through 31 explain to us is what exactly we are to do when there's nowhere to turn. All right? So this passage gives us four clear steps to take. I hope that you'll put these down or at least mark these down mentally. What happens? What am I supposed to do when there's nowhere to turn? Look at verse 13. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." What an amazing promise is that. That enemy that's been pursuing you and you felt like it's going to be there forever, after this day you will see them no more forever. "The Lord shall fight for you and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." So here's the four clear steps to take. Number one, fear not. Number two, stand still. Number three, observe God's power. And then number four, keep moving forward. Let me tell you just a couple of notes. Fear not. Verse 13, right? Don't be afraid. Don't allow that sea that's in front of you and that enemy that's behind you and those mountains, ranges that are keeping you, all right, don't allow them to frighten you. You know, fear is one of the most difficult things in life to conquer. I want to come back to this and do a little bit more teaching on this from Psalm 27, which is a great passage. We don't have the time to talk about this, but fear, you know, just put this in front of you. Fear is a predominant thing, and it can really hinder our relationship with God. And you can't just say, okay, I'm not going to be afraid. Right? I know that. And some people that really struggle, a lot of people actually today with fears, anxieties, and insecurities. And there's only one solution to fear. At any time and at any place, it's always the same. It's complete and confident trust in God's care for you. Right? There's trust. That's our key word again. All right. So when life hems you in, when you get into that dead end, the first thing that we see from the scriptures is don't be afraid. The second thing is stand firm and be still. Stand firm, verse 13, right? It says, hold on, stop panicking, don't overreact, and then be still. The end of verse 14 says, hold your peace or be silent. Hey, listen, what this is saying is whatever you do, don't run. Don't run. Don't doubt your God or his plan for your life. You know, I feel like this message is something that I have been saying for a long time, particularly to young people, teens and college students and young in their life, but it's really true for all of us. I just want to keep telling it, hey, listen, when life gets hard and when things start to feel like they're trapping in for you, the last thing that you should do is run. Don't run. Don't doubt God. It's too easy to run when things go bad. And the Israelites, they're ready to hightail it back to Egypt. So God says, stand firm, be still, stop talking, stop complaining, stop trying to figure it out yourself. Number three, watch what God is going to do. As far as we know, at this point in our reading, neither Moses nor any of the Israelites had any idea yet what God's plan was. And I'm so amazed by Moses' faith here. As I've been working through this, I'm just overwhelmed by Moses' faith. I mean, it is great. It is challenging to me. How did Moses, remember the guy that we saw back in chapters 3 and 4? Timid Moses? How does he stand up now in front of the people and says, don't be afraid and let's not run? Watch what God's going to do. Well, the reason that he's able to say it because Moses had seen God's power in the burning bush. Remember that? And he had seen God's power in that rod that turned into a snake. And he had seen God's power in that hand that became leprosy and then it became healed again. And over the course of the last 10 chapters, he had seen God's power in these horrible 10 plagues that were just kind of thrown out along the Egyptians. And Moses says, man, I have seen God's power and I will never forget it. Don't be afraid. Stand still. Don't run. I don't know what God's going to do right now, but it's going to be special. And finally, verse 15, God says, keep moving forward. In fact, God says, look at it, verse 15, why do you cry to me? Get going. You got to get moving. Right? Isn't that it? Most of the time, at least in my life, God doesn't tend to lead us more than one step at a time. I don't know about you, but I rarely get two steps vision. Most of the time, God's only given me kind of a sense of, hey, this is the next step I want you to do, and you got to obey me. In fact, I don't see what the next step is, and a lot of times, step number one feels a little hazy for me. That's why it's called faith. He just gives us the next step. And he asks me to take that step by faith, not knowing what the next step might be. And when I take that step, then he gives you the next step. Listen, new Christians, young Christians, is a really important part of your spiritual growth. What God wants you to do is he's going to tell you through the scriptures, through your spiritual mentors, through God's word in your life, he's going to tell you, listen, I want you to take this step. And here's the big choice in your life. It's going to be the choice for the rest of your spiritual life. I'm either going to say, yes, God, I'll take it, or I'm going to say no. And it's just going to keep happening. And I want to encourage you to build the faith up in your life and the habit that says, when God tells me to take the next step, I'm going to take it. He's not going to tell me what steps 2 and 3 and 4 are, very rarely, but I'm going to commit my life that whatever God tells me to do, I'm going to obey. I'm going to take the next step. Why is it that God doesn't usually give us the things after that? I think about it. Because it leaves me totally relying on Him. I need God to tell me what the next space is. But it's going to be really important that we develop that habit. And when you do that, then you'll have the privilege of observing God's power in your life and God's plan for your situation. And that's exactly what the children of Israel observe. And then the rest of this passage explains exactly what that plan was for the nation of Israel. And this is the part that everybody knows about, right? This is Moses. You know, you might have seen the picture or the video, you know, good big Moses, hair flowing, and he's standing up there with the rod, and the wind blows, the Bible says, from the east, and the waters wall up on both sides, and in fact, immediately that land was dry. Some have estimated that in order to get 2 million people with all of their flocks and all of their herds through this sea in one night, verse 24 says it only took them one night, that this channel that God provided for them must have been at least a half mile wide. Can you think about that? Right in the Red Sea. This is through water that's deep enough to drown all the Egyptian soldiers. Because we know that because when Pharaoh's army tried to follow in the morning, they all died. So it's not like they're going through knee-deep water that God dries up. This is water. So the Israelites may not have understood at that time why God would lead them into this dead-end situation. But listen, now we know. It's clear. Their enemies from behind, the Egyptians, were destroyed. What would have been like if for the next, you know, portion of their life they were constantly worried about the Egyptian army? When are they going to come get us? When are they going to come back for us? When are we going to have to fight them off? And their enemies in front of them, the Amalekites and the Philistines, I mean, they quickly heard these reports and they were afraid. We can read that in other texts. And maybe more important than any of that, the Israelites' faith in their God was strengthened. So, can I tell you this? I think it's interesting that God's plan is not necessarily to remove the trouble from your situation. In fact, often His plan is to guide you directly through it. I'm sure it wasn't very easy. I kind of see this, you know, through my dad's eyes. I don't think it was easy for these Israelites to bring, can you imagine bringing your family and everything you own down into this sea? I mean, the wind is howling. The waves are walled up on both sides of you. But as they obeyed, God's power was supremely demonstrated to them. Hey, listen, you guys, I don't have time to tell you anything more about it, but if you want God's power in your life, you're going to have to take some steps of faith and believe that God is leading you. Here's the last thing. It's number 3. And I saved it for the end, and I want to just tell it to you really by way of testimony. You know, in my life, and really it's taken me a long ways to get here, and I'm not all here even now. I'm still growing in this area. But here's what I found. It's what I personally experienced. In the places in my life where it felt like they were dead ends, it's the third lesson. Here it is. God's presence in the trial is much better and sweeter than exemption from the trial. Now, don't get me wrong about this. It's not like I haven't prayed along the way, you know, God, would you get me out of this mess? Would you solve this dead end that it feels like I'm at? both the dead ends that are like the ones that I've made myself and the ones that God has just led me into. This is verses 19 and 20. Can I just read them for you? It says this, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, remember that, the angel of God that went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud that went from before their face and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to them. So that the one came not near the other all that night. So the cloud that was going before them, now it removes and it goes behind them. And it creates like a barrier. It gives light to the Israelites as they pass through, but it gives darkness to the Egyptians. Here's the interesting thing. There's a whole theology about the term the angel of God in the Old Testament. We don't have time to talk about that, except I just tell you that I believe that anytime you see the phrase the angel of God in the Old Testament, it's not just talking about one of the angels. It is a specific reference to the pre-incarnate Jesus in the Old Testament. That's all we have time to talk about. We call it a theophany or a Christophany. It's Jesus in the Old Testament. You can see that in a couple different places. But here's the point. Jesus himself ushered the Israelites through the sea. God's presence in the trial, in your dead end, God's presence with you is much sweeter than if God had taken you out of the trial. That's my experience. I hope it's been yours too. That God's presence in my life has never been more sweet than in the moments and in the seasons of incredible difficulty. I don't know why. I don't completely understand it. But in those moments when you're just crying out to God, He is there in a way that you just can't sense. And you look back on those moments, those dead ends, those difficult times, and you know God was with me. He never left. I hope this is your testimony.